in the field for right now for almost 8 weeks. In a couple more weeks, we're gonna have a mission celebration night. It won't be a fundraiser, but an opportunity for all the people that have been on the field the past couple months to share with us, show some video, so show some pictures. And so you'll be hearing word about that shortly. And I would encourage all of you to come and really support the mission effort. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We all there? Say yes.
Yes.
Good. All right. 1 Timothy 3, where we've been talking for the past couple weeks about the church and about the officers in the church. And today we're going to be talking about the qualifications for the eldership. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work." A bishop or overseer, as we learned last week, also the term elder is the same office, elder, bishop, overseer. "Then he must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, that is, non-believers, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Now hold your place here and turn over a little bit to your right to the book of Titus, chapter 1. In Titus, we see a very similar, but not identical, list. And I wanted to read that. I'm going to talk about some of these qualifications today. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop or overseer must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So what we have here in these two lists are what are generally called the qualifications for an overseer or an elder. And when you read both lists, depending on how you dice them up, essentially there's 15 qualifications in each list, but there's overlap. So if you take the 15 in Timothy and you cut out the ones, if you go to the Titus and you take out the ones that are already in Timothy, I think there's about 8. So if you get 15 and 8, what is that? I'm not good at math. 23. So there's 20. That's quite a list, right? I mean, that's a long list. So guess what? We're not going to get through all of them today. 23 is too long. But we will get through some of them. So there's two ways of approaching this. One is to just go through the list. The other is to kind of group them together in different categories. So I decided to kind of group them together because I think that will be easier, and I'll give you my outline in just a moment. But before I do that, I want to say a few words by way of introduction. Number one, we need to avoid, when we approach these texts, we need to avoid two extremes. The first extreme is to lower the standard. In the church, it is possible for us to lower the standard to such a degree that men are placed in the eldership or the pastoral office who are not qualified because they do not meet these qualifications in the Scripture. Okay? And so what we need to understand is that the qualifications in the Scripture are the qualifications, and there are no other. These are the qualifications, right? And we, the church, we do not have a right to ignore the qualifications, nor do we have a right to diminish the qualifications. We must uphold the biblical standard for the office of eldership. Amen? Okay, that's one extreme, lowering the standard. But there's another extreme. The other extreme is you raise the standard. But we also have no right to raise the standard above and beyond what the Scripture gives us. nor to add qualifications that are not there. Okay? But the church tends to do this because, I'll give you an example. One is formal education. When we look at these qualifications, other than the qualification of the ability to teach, there is no qualification in the Bible to have a seminary degree. Now, I'm not against seminary degrees. I have a couple. Whoopee-doo. Okay. But I was in the ministry for years. I was full-time in the ministry before I had a seminary degree. Okay? And there's many, many men, if I mention their names, like a Spurgeon and a Tozer and many men who had no formal education whatsoever in Bible college or seminary, yet they were greatly used of God to build up the church and to win souls to Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we're going to talk about the importance of the ability to teach later. But the point I'm making is that in many churches and denominations, if you don't have a degree from their school, you cannot be ordained. That is adding a qualification that is not in the Bible. As we look at the qualifications here, and as we evaluate men for office, and men as we evaluate ourselves, we need to avoid both extremes. But here's what human nature does. Human nature does this. We tend to lower the standard when it comes to us and raise the standard when it comes to other people. Right? Don't we do that? Yeah, we do. So when I preach a sermon about marriage and I'm talking to the husbands and the wife, when I'm addressing the wife, well, she's thinking of her husband. When I talk to the husband, he's thinking of the wife. And that's human nature, right? So we need to be careful here. We don't want to raise it or lower it. And I'm not sure what the general tendency is, but what I often see is the tendency to raise the standard and add qualifications that are not in Scripture. And it's possible to make the office virtually unattainable. What we say today is we put the pastor on a pedestal, right? And we do this by adding these qualifications like formal degrees, or we're virtually expecting an elder to be sinless. But the reason there are no perfect pastors is because there are no perfect people and there are no perfect churches. If you're visiting here today, we're glad you're here. We love you in the Lord, but we are not perfect. I just let you know now. So if you're looking for the perfect church, I think it's down the street, but it's empty. The problem is if you build a pedestal and then place your pastor on top of it, he will eventually be buried under its rubble. And the expectation that's often placed on men is unrealistic. Now, saying this, some of you are thinking, oh, you're lowering the standard. No, I'm not lowering the standard. I'm going to teach you the next few weeks what the standards are. But we need to beware of going to either extreme of making it too high or making it too low. So when we look at these qualifications, what are we looking for? We're looking for a man who meets every qualification. But the question then becomes, what does it mean to meet it? You know what you call the guy that graduates last in the medical class?
Doctor.
Why? Because he passed. Right? He passed. So when you look at the qualifications, what you're looking for is that every qualification is met, but it has to be passed. It has to be passed. And sometimes what we do is we look at this, well, you know, Tom walked by me and he wasn't friendly this morning, so he must not be hospitable. Or Joe walked by me and you know, I heard him, he sounded like he was a little edgy with his kids, so he must not be ruling his own house well. But people do that. Now, they would never apply that standard to themselves, right? But they'll apply it to other people because they want their pastors to be perfect. But they're not, unfortunately. Now, when we talk about pass or fail, I know this. When we talk about pass or fail, some failures are obvious, okay? Alcoholism is obvious. Gambling is obvious. Adultery is obvious. Some things are obvious, okay? But other things are not so obvious. yourself if you feel called, or as you evaluate other men who may be called, you have to think like this. Is there a clear and unambiguous violation? You know, the Bible defines sin. The Bible and the Bible alone defines sin. The culture doesn't define sin. The Bible defines sin. And sometimes there may be someone who isn't your kind of person, but that's not a sin issue. That's a personality issue, right? Those are very different things, okay? So when we talk about someone not meeting the standard, there has to be a clear and unambiguous violation, but secondly, there needs to be a persistent and a habitual failure. You can't look at someone and say, because one time he was unfriendly, therefore he's not hospitable. That's inappropriate. That's not the proper way of looking at it, okay? So when we look at someone's character, when we look at our own character, what we're looking at is traits that should characterize a person's life. A person's life. And a life is more than a conversation or two. A life is more than one day. So we need to be realistic in our evaluation. So when we evaluate, there's two things we need to do. We need to evaluate prayerfully, right? Prayerfully, because ultimately, when we talk about those who are in the eldership, we're really asking this question. Not who do I want, but who does God want? Right? The church, this church, any local assembly, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' church, amen? It's His church. And He appoints and He removes. So the question is, who does Jesus want to be an elder? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Well, we ask that in prayer. We ask Jesus to communicate to us His will in this matter. So our evaluation needs to be prayerful, but secondly, our evaluation needs to be charitable. Charitable. It is very easy to take a list of qualifications like this and slaughter somebody. It's easy to do, trust me. It's easy to do. That, I don't think that's what Paul had in mind when he gave Timothy the list. I don't think he was saying, well, okay, go to this church here and hold this list up and then critique everybody so they fail. I don't think that's what the goal in mind. I think he's saying, go to the church, talk to the people, observe who are the men that are leading, who are the men that are ministering, inquire about their habits, inquire about their family, and here's a general list. If they pass these, then appoint these men. Okay, so we have to be realistic. Please, do not misunderstand me. I do not ever want to lower the biblical standard in any area. Amen? Any area. Yet at the same time, we must be very careful as we uphold biblical standards. We must be very, very careful of not becoming pharisaical and self-righteous. Anybody hearing me? And it's a fine line. It's like walking a razor's edge. So we must be careful. We must uphold biblical standards, but we must do so gracefully. Gracefully. And that's the challenge. Okay, so let's start looking at some of these qualifications. I've grouped them. Instead of just going through lists, we're going to kind of group them. First, we're going to talk about a general qualification of being blameless. Then we're going to talk about domestic or family qualifications, where Paul talks about being the husband of one wife and ruling your home well. Then we're going to talk about what I've labeled mental qualifications, where we'll look at certain things like temperate, sober-minded, etc. I don't think we'll get any further than that today. So let's begin with the first qualifications. Paul says that in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, that an overseer then must be blameless. What does this word mean? It literally means not to be taken hold of. And it was used of a wrestler who did not give his opponent an opportunity to get a hold on him and take him down. So the idea here is that the man's reputation within the church should be such that no handle is given to anyone by which to injure his reputation. Therefore, his character must be impeachable or irreproachable. Yet the question remains, impeachable in regard to what? And the answer is this, impeachable regarding the qualities that are listed. So when Paul says an elder is to be blameless, he's saying he should be blameless in regard to these things, the things I'm going to list now. He ought to be blameless in these areas. There should be no gross violation, no handle that someone can grab on and say, see, he is failing in this area. And it is these qualifications and these alone where he must be impeachable. He cannot be accused of any of the vices listed here, nor can he be lacking any of the virtues that are listed here. So the first thing that Paul mentions after saying blameless, he says then, we're going to look at the domestic qualifications, he says first, the husband of one wife. Literally, this means, if you were to translate the Greek literally, it would mean a one-woman man. That's the literal translation. And what is here forbidden is polygamy and any adulterous connections. So an elder must be faithful to his wife, that is not only sexually pure, but I believe that he's required to be a good husband. A one-woman man has the idea of being devoted to his wife. So we're talking about a man who's not just married, but a man who has a good marriage and a man who is devoted to his wife. He would be a kind and loving husband. He would be dwelling with his wife according to knowledge and understanding, as it says in 1 Peter, right? Because a kind and loving husband will probably be a kind and loving elder. And a domineering husband, a tyrannical elder. In other words, how a man treats his wife would tell you much about how he will treat the church. And it's striking because, you know, Jesus is called the bridegroom, and we're called the bride, right? So the church's relationship to Jesus is modeled on a marriage. Or should I say the marriage is modeled on that relationship, however you want to look at it. So when we think of someone being an elder in the church, that marriage relationship is profoundly important because it is teaching the church about Jesus. And it's teaching the church about its responsibility to Jesus. So the elder's marriage ought to be modeling Christ and the church. Following me? So he needs to be a one-woman man, a man who is devoted to his wife. Essentially, we would say today, he needs to be a good husband. But also, we're told here he needs to be a good father. Because Paul goes on a little bit later, but I want to group it under these family qualifications or domestic qualifications. He says that a man, in verse 4, should be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So there are two things here. One is that he will rule his house well. This is kind of a general governing of the home, a general oversight of the entire household, which would mean taking care of the house, taking care of the cars, taking care of the finances. He's governing his household, all of those things, okay? Fixing the things on the honey-do list. Come on, ladies, get the elbows out. All right? Taking care of his things. So he's ruling his house well in that regard. But Paul specifies under that his children, notice here in verse 4, having his children in submission with all reverence. So not only is he to govern the things, he's to govern his children. So he must rule or superintend his children in such a way that they're in submission to his leadership and in submission to his will. And at a minimum, this means his children ought not to be out of control, right? They ought not to be guilty of any gross sin. The commentator Lenski said this. He said, and I love this quote. I laughed when I read it, but he's not trying to be funny. He says, listen, he says, any Christian man should be able to function well as the head of his own home. Anyone who fails in so simple a requirement is not fit to be elevated to the ministry. Wow. Is it really simple to be a good husband and a good father? I don't know if I'd say it's simple, because it has its challenges. But the point is, the expectation of Paul is that any Christian man, not just an elder, but really any Christian man who's mature at all ought to be a good husband, ought to be a good father. It's kind of assumed. You see what I'm saying? Why does he have this requirement? Well, he tells us right here in verse 5, if you look at it with me, he says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" This is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If he can't take care of his own family, the lesser, how can he govern the church, the greater? He can't. So what's required of an elder is not only that he be a good person. As we look to the qualifications as we go on, he's supposed to be a good person, a good man, but he's also to be a good husband and a good father. Let us pause for a moment, because what we need to understand is these three are not the same thing. It is possible to be a good guy, but not a good husband, or a good guy, but not a good father. And so what happens very often is that men are placed in the ministry because they're good guys, or they're competent in management, or they're good speakers, or they have various gifts, and they're generally a good guy. No gross immorality, but they're not good husbands, or they're not a good father. And the Bible gives us examples of this, and I think these examples are given as warnings. If you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we won't read the whole thing because it's long, but in 1 Samuel 2, we see the example of Eli. It says in 1 Samuel 2, now, by the way, Eli was at the time a high priest, a priest and a judge in Israel. He had a very important, influential, and powerful position in the nation. He was a highly respected man, and I would argue, although I'm not going to go into it today, that Eli overall was a good man. That overall Eli was a good leader. That Eli was fulfilling many of his functions as both judge and priest. So it wasn't like Eli was an evil, corrupt person. That's not what the scriptures tell us. Rather, Eli had corrupt children. Notice here in 1 Samuel 2, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord." Verse 12, I'm sorry, yeah. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if any man said to him, 'They shall really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires.' He would then answer, 'No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Therefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Without getting into technicalities about the offerings, the point being is they violated the divine rules for the sacrifices. They were committing sacrilege in the house of God. Okay, then also in addition to that, the sons were also committing fornication, and if they were married, they were committing adultery. So verse 22 says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." There's the fornication. "So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all the people.' 'No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men." Let's go on. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place?" Now notice this. Stop. Notice this. The man of God, this prophet, comes to Eli and rebukes Eli. Was Eli sinning regarding the offerings? Who was sinning? His sons were sinning. But Eli was a priest, so Eli was ultimately responsible for what went on in the house of God. He was in charge of the priests, whether they were his sons or not. Okay? So, when you read this text at first sight, and you say, well, gee, he rebuked his son, so didn't he do his job? No, because as a priest, he had authority to remove them. But he didn't remove them, even though he had the authority to do that. So when the prophet comes to rebuke Eli, he was responsible for the conduct of his sons, which is why he says in verse 29, let's read it again, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and you honor your sons more than me? To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people." You honor your sons more than me. Any father alive knows the temptation to place their children above God. Do you not? You do. You know the temptation to bend the rules when it comes to your kids. You know the temptation to let them get away with things because you don't have the heart to discipline them the way they ought to be disciplined. I understand that temptation. Yet what did Jesus say? Jesus says that if we're going to follow him, right? What did he say? We must be willing to put him above mother, father, sister, brother, son, or daughter. In other words, our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ must be supreme over every human relationship. Amen? That includes our children. And you know the saying, blood is thicker than water? That's because when it comes to blood, it is so hard to take your child and to put it on the altar the way Abraham did. Yet that is what we are called to do. We are called to put God first, even if that means we have to sacrifice our dear children. And when we fail to reprove them and to control them and to discipline them and use our authority in our home, then what we are doing is we are honoring our children above him. Verse 30. Therefore the Lord said of Israel, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So by putting his not exercising his authority over his sons, he was reproved by God. He was told by the Lord that he was honoring his sons above the Lord God, and ultimately Eli was removed from office. Very, very sad story. Because for all these years, Eli had been a faithful man. He had served the Lord. He had sacrificed for the Lord. Yet, in this area, he failed. Although a good priest, a good judge, he was not a good father. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, since we're in Samuel. We see another example. And there are actually quite a few in the Old Testament. We'll just look at one more. Samuel. One of the great men of the faith. Truly, truly a hero in Israel. It says here in 1 Samuel 8, 1, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So here we have Eli's sons are committing sacrilege and fornication. These sons are committing, are guilty of bribery and extortion. And you know what's really struck me as I was studying this? When you look at men that are in the ministry that fail, it's almost always one of two things, money or sex. Always. When you think of the superstars of the faith that have fallen in scandal, it's either money or sex or both. And here they are right here, both of these sins. So his sons did not walk in his ways. So what was the result? Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations. Now the thing that I want you to understand here is God had called Israel to be a theocracy. You know what that means? That means God was to be their king. He did not want them to have an earthly king. So as you read through Samuel and you see that the people begin to plead for a king, they want a king, God says, I really don't want you to have a king, but since you're persistent, I'm going to give you a king, but I'm going to warn you, it's going to be bad because the king's going to tax you, he's going to take your sons and daughters and take your cattle, and it's going to be bad. Okay, if you want a king, I'll give you a king. And it wasn't until recently, as I studied this passage, that it dawned on me that the people who were really sinning against God because they wanted a king, really going against his plan, the people were responding to the failure of Eli's sons. Because their son, his sons, who were set up as judges, and his sons were taking bribes, perverting justice, they came and says, they're not walking in the right way, therefore give us a king. So why do I stress this point? Because the point is that Samuel's failure regarding his children had disastrous consequences for the people of God. Eli was a good man. Samuel, I would argue, was a great man. But neither of them did right regarding their own children. So when we look at the biblical office of elder, it is required that a man is governing his house and has his children in submission. He must be not just a good man, not just a great man. He must be a good husband, and he must be a good father. That's the biblical standard. We have a few more minutes, so let's go on. In Timothy, Paul, after he talks about the family requirement, then talks about what we could call mental qualifications, and I'll go through some of these quickly. The first one he mentions here in 1 Timothy 3:2 is temperance. A man be temperate, or the word really means self-restrained. His mind needs, this is an inner quality. His mind should be watchful, alert, calm, and unimpassioned. His self-restraint refers not just to food or drink, but self-restraint regarding all of his passions. He's a guy who's got himself under control, okay? He next says he should be sober-minded. This word means a well-balanced state of mind resulting from this self-restraint. So this person is a balanced person. One author said, this is a quality which is serious, earnest, and sound. It does not mean a spiritual leader has a long face, but rather it means that he should be in earnest. He should be serious. The old word is grave, but that sounds too grave, because that sounds long-faced. But I think you get the idea. Someone who's serious, someone who's not flippant, especially about the things of God, someone who's not light, not a featherweight, if you know what I mean. Then he goes on and he says that he should be of good behavior. Now, that sounds like it's not a mental qualification, but actually the word here is, should be translated orderly. And it comes from, it's an interesting word. I think the ladies will appreciate this word, because the word is cosmeo. Does that sound familiar? Cosmetic, right? Cosmetics? So, the word cosmeo is related to the word cosmos. Well, cosmos is the word that's always translated world. Well, what does cosmos mean? Cosmos means order, and it's the opposite of chaos. So in the morning when you're doing your makeup, you're making... I'll let you make the connection, okay? So he says an elder ought to be cosmeo. He ought to be orderly. And the idea, is, I think the implication of the word is first orderly in here, okay? And the result then is there is an orderly behavior. As one author said, the ministry is no place for a man whose life is a stream of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activity. J. Oswald Sanders says, the life of the leader should be so ordered as to reflect the beauty and orderliness of God. Isn't that good? Our God is a God of order, right? It says he's not a God of confusion, but he's a God of order and a God of peace. Lastly, he is to be able to teach. I could say a lot about this. You know what? I think I should hold off on this because I don't have time to say all that I want to say about this qualification, and we'll pick it up there next week. So how do I conclude? Let me conclude the way I began, and maybe I'll conclude the next few sermons this way. As a body, we are required to ascertain the will of God when we call men to office. These guidelines are to help us ascertain that, but we must be very prayerful, okay? I exhort you to be seeking the Lord, to be praying that God's will would be done on earth as in heaven. Amen? That's what we want, his will. We want his will more than anything. The last thing I want to say is this. Being a pastor, I've heard many, many horror stories over the years about churches, about bad leaders, bad elders, bad pastors, not just the extreme, adultery stuff, but, the tyrannical, the Pope, the little Pope syndrome, and all of these things. There's books out about, abuse in the church, spiritual abuse, and all these kinds of things. And so there's a lot of truth in some of that stuff. There's a lot of bad stuff going on. But the thing we need to understand in light of all that is that I think one of the reasons that we have these problems is because we're not paying attention to this. We're not really paying attention to this. I think we're installing CEO types. I think we're installing, different types of people, that, and we're not really, really looking at this. I say all that to say that I think it's vitally important what we're doing here. I think it's vitally important. It might seem tedious to some of you that we're going through the list and we're looking at, well, what's the meaning of this in the Greek? And that's, oh, geez, wake me up when we're done. But it's vitally important. Because if we put the wrong men in office, then it causes all kinds of problems for the people of God. And let me tell you something, friends. I love the church. I love the church. And we all ought to love the church. And we ought to love it enough to take the time, invest the prayer, do the hard work to make sure that the right men are placed in office, because their impact is profound. And every time a leader falls, the name of Jesus Christ is hurt. Every time a leader falls, Christians are hurt. And that grieves me very deeply, because I love the Lord Jesus and I want his name honored, but also because I love his people. And I hate to see Christians hurt by the failure of those that are in leadership. So please, be in earnest. Be sober about our study here over the next few weeks. Because it's so profoundly important for the future of this congregation. And I believe that God wants to use this congregation to reach the world. He already is. We've had people all around the world this summer. We're doing other things. We're reaching thousands and thousands of people through the radio. We're doing many awesome things by the grace of God. So this is very important, not just for us. It's important for the world, for the lost. So let's stand together, if you don't mind, and let's close in prayer. Father, as we come to you, we're humbled. We are humbled by the privilege of being able to even open your word. We're humbled by your Spirit being here teaching us. We are so thankful for your presence. And Lord, I ask that each one of us would truly, each of the men, especially in this fellowship, would be evaluating themselves in light of this list. Lord, I believe that these qualifications aren't limited to men in office. I believe that you want every man, every Christian man, to live up to these qualifications here. And I pray that each of the men in this church would. I pray again, Lord, for much wisdom and guidance regarding your choice of men. I pray that your spirit would impress upon us your choice. We want to be submissive to your will. And we do pray, Jesus, as you taught us, that your will, Father, would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray in your name. Amen.